Good morning.
Good morning.
I ask if you would go ahead and stay there in Matthew chapter 2, as well as opening your bulletin. If you don't have an outline, you can grab one in the back. There's still some back there. If you do, turn to your AM side. Three more things. Before we leave here, Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be moving on shortly. But there are three more things that are worthwhile talking about here in Matthew chapter 2. There's probably a thousand more things worthwhile talking about here, but three more that I have come up with, three more before we move on. Something that was brought to my attention and intrigued me, and through study and developing this lesson, we have these three things. The first thing here is something that's really interesting to me, the situation here with Herod. It's not every day that your enemy searches the scriptures. But it was intriguing when someone brought this up, that is exactly what's happened here. That this situation, these wise men have perceived this sign, this star that has appeared, that was a symbol for the Christ. And they had at least the sense from, perhaps they had the Hebrew Bible themselves, perhaps they'd heard about these prophecies, but there was something that brought them here. There was some instance, some issue that brought them to the door of the king. And the king immediately, if you notice there, brings in the scribes and the individuals who would be in the know, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they search the scriptures. But they do it for all the wrong reasons. Isn't that the worst part of this? It's great getting people into the Bible. It's great to ask questions and people to be intrigued. But they're not intrigued in finding answers for their spirituality. They're intrigued because this individual in particular, because he wants to murder this young person. And he would seek to murder this individual. He would in fact massacre untold infants under the age of 2. We see there verses 16 and on, which is one reason why Joseph was warned. One reason why he was warned to leave, to flee to Egypt, and to stay there until the time had come. And even when he receives the message that it's time to return, he still is hesitant and decides, because Herod's son is in charge, and Herod's son is still not a great man, not an astoundingly spiritual man, he decides he's not going to go back to Bethlehem. He's not going to go back to his homeland, which would have been in Judea. In Judah, I should say, the land of Judah. But he's going to go to Nazareth. He's going to head to an area where he was not from, where he does not have the connections, in order to protect his family. Herod searches the scriptures, but not for the same motivation as we find others. For instance, in Acts 17, we meet another group of people. Paul, on his travels, finds a lot of people who refuse to even think about the Bible, to consider the scriptures at all. And yet he found the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures to see if the things that Paul was teaching were so. Because Paul's habit was not to come in and to just demand that these individuals believe whatever he had to say. It wasn't even that he would use miracles and perform these acts that would demonstrate and prove God's working through him, but oftentimes he simply went into the synagogue and began teaching and began preaching and proclaiming from the Old Testament that which they believed and understood best. And he would take this information and he would bring it to them. And these Bereans, they heard his message and they said, "Is this true? Is it true that these words are there? Is it true that these things lead to an understanding of Christ?" And it was. And many of those individuals were faithful, not only to Paul's message, but more importantly to the gospel. We find other leaders, even Gentile leaders like Pilate, who didn't even know who Jesus was, nor did he care what the Bible had to say, and yet Pilate does not want to kill Jesus. He doesn't want to kill Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul there, he argues, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet Herod searched the scriptures intending to find out where this king would be found, intending to find out and murder this individual. And when that fell through, he just kind of widespread panic, killed as many as he could, trying to take care of the problem. He, of course, does not have the same wisdom as, say, Gamaliel, who argued with the Sanhedrin, that it was more apt and more appropriate for them to allow this to continue, this thing called the way, or what would later be called Christianity, knowing that if it were from God, then we could not stand in its way and we would not want to be found in an objection to it. But if it wasn't in God's plan, that it would fall by the wayside like everything else. Everything that comes from man fails inevitably. And even though it might hold for a while and many people might be led away, it would inevitably find its end. But not Herod. Herod searched the scriptures for an entirely different reason, and we find people who, yes, they may very well search the scriptures. I have heard of atheists who had incredible Bible knowledge, incredible understanding of the scriptures. We find many individuals who go to the Word of God in order to find what they would like to know, or find what they would like to be the case. They seek out passages that they can twist to their own destructions, as Paul warns, or Peter warns of specifically Paul's message, which is hard to understand, and some untaught and untrained men twist to their own destructions. And then he adds at the end, as they do with the rest of the scriptures, it's not an exclusively Paul thing, but it is predominantly part of Paul's message that is difficult for them to understand, and people will try to assimilate and try to change and try to twist. And I think it's interesting that he used that word, the concept of twist, as you would a braid or a strand, a series of strands of rope, for instance, to try to turn it into your own devices and to use it for your own purposes. And again, we shouldn't be too surprised by this. In Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, the devil uses the Bible. He uses the scriptures to teach that which he is hoping Jesus would listen to. He twists the scriptures and tries to motivate Jesus according to them. Of course, Jesus, knowing the scriptures, understanding the way, is not tempted. Not in the way that he resolves it anyway. And we find this instance, I find this instance interesting because it's not what you expect. You don't expect your enemy to search the scriptures, and yet we should. We should anticipate that people are not just ignorant of the Bible altogether, but they may very well have an argument from the scriptures that needs to be dealt with, which is one reason why it is imperative that our understanding of the Bible is sound, why we should commit ourselves to understanding it, to learning it, and to doing it each and every day, because if we don't, we could easily be turned aside by falsehoods, by things that seem true but aren't. It's very easy to be dissuaded from the truth by people, enemies, who are willing to search the scriptures to twist them not only to their own destruction, but to teach them to us and to our destruction. So it seems like an unlikely thing, but we have another unlikely thing happening here in Matthew chapter 2. We have unlikely worshipers. These wise men from the east, it doesn't say specifically where they're from or specifically what nationality they are. Many speculate that these would be Babylonians. While that is an accurate and acceptable, potentially accurate thing, it doesn't tell us where they're from specifically, just that they are from the east. So Egypt is out. You'd have to go really east to get to the neighboring western country or kingdom. But outside of that, there's a lot of opportunities, a lot of options over there. And people, wise individuals, individuals from the world who didn't necessarily worship God, who would have been looking for answers. I mean, we have people like that, don't we? We have people in this world who are looking for answers in the stars. We have people who read their horoscopes. And while it might be fun and interesting, it's incredibly pointless because the stars don't tell you anything. Not unless there's a specific purpose to the star. And in this particular sense, there was a star that was given and promised by God. And so these individuals saw something that it seems very few others did. They saw it and they anticipated this means something important. And this is a portent, I suppose you would say, a prophecy or predicting something impressive or amazing happening. And these wise men come from the east, and this is not a small jaunt. This is not a simple travel. I mean, these roads, they're not like our roads. Their vehicles were not like our vehicles. They can't travel 60 miles an hour, not even on their best days. And so it was a long and grueling process to come. In fact, took them a very long time, some estimate a year to even 2 years, for them to arrive in Jerusalem, to work out all these situations, all these things, and find answers to this problem. And perhaps they were studying, and they were developing their knowledge, and they saw this star, and they said, what could it possibly be? And perhaps it took them a good long time to figure out what it might be, eliminating one philosophy and one religion after another, trying to figure out what this could mean. And they finally come upon the Israelite faith, the Jewish nation, and they say, this could be it. And so they come for answers, and they find the greatest of answers. Jesus is the answer. These wise men, they come from the east, and while Gentiles, they are not the first to worship Christ, in fact. That would be the shepherds. The shepherds, another unlikely group of people, we'll get to in a second. It is surprising that they would recognize the importance of this event and make the journey, but they were people just looking for answers, very similar to what Paul finds on Mars Hill. Individuals who were just looking for something new, perhaps. Some interesting thing to follow along with. And we can get caught up in those things too, can't we? I have a tendency of doing that when people bring up something new about the Bible. And I say, well, that's really interesting. And then I spend time, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong. It's not always profitable. But I like to think about these things. And sometimes, yes, even speculate. As long as we accept that it's speculation, we can do that, and we can talk about these things. The Jews were incredibly apt to that kind of purpose, that oftentimes they would even discuss things that were entirely pointless, like how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. Angels being spiritual beings, there is no limit to the number that could fit on the head of a pin, because a pin is physical, and angels are not. But they would oftentimes argue about things like that. And while we can get caught up with that, and we can detract ourselves from the real important things, we find unlikely worshipers even in Matthew chapter 27, especially compared to Herod. These guys compared to Herod. Herod should have known. Herod should have been willing to at least change his life in relation to God's will, knowing now that this prophecy had been revealed not only in the Old Testament, but now had been confirmed in his own life and the things that are transpiring before his eyes. And in Matthew chapter 27, look with us at another group of people who should have listened, but didn't. Who should have heard and understood, but refused, because their hearts were darkened. In verse 41, he says, likewise, the chief priests also mocking, and the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Yeah, right. Look at all the things he did beforehand, all the miracles that he performed, and even him being put on the cross, the confirmation of the Old Testament and the prophecies. If he brought himself down off the cross, he would prove that he was not the Son of God, in fact, that he was someone else entirely, someone who was not committed to the will of God, because it was God's plan that he die on that cross. And so once he was put up there, they had little recourse but to make fun of him while he was up there. In verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same things. But notice in verse 54, notice who it is that changes their tune. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And if you move forward to Luke 23, and while the robbers initially made fun of him, we find that one of them becomes his unlikely supporter. Who would expect a criminal to support him? Especially a robber. We use the word thief, which isn't technically accurate, because a thief was someone who stole from someone else. A robber was someone who brutally stole from them. You think a highwayman who beat them and took their things, sometimes murdering them even. These were not simple criminals. These were not second floor men, burglars. These were robbers. These were hardened criminals. And yet one of them comes to the defense of Jesus when the other is brutalizing him verbally anyway. They're all three stuck on the cross, so there's no physical brutality going on between them. But he is verbally berating him. and challenging Jesus. And the other one, fed up with it, he changes his tune. We deserve to be here, and you know it, he says basically to the other. But this man has done nothing wrong. It's weird that this unlikely support would come from this criminal. We don't anticipate that. We don't expect that. And yet, my uncle talks about when he was in prison, and there were individuals who came to his defense, and it wasn't the people he thought it would be. That he ended up making friends with some of the most hardened criminals, some of the murderers, some of the individuals who were in there for life sentences and had no reason to like him and had every reason not to like him, being a military police officer and being a bounty hunter for a time and being even a juvenile detention center worker and his conviction itself. They had no reason to like him, no reason to support him, and yet sometimes he was kept alive in prison simply because those were a few of the particular friends that he had made, and they kept him safe. Why? Why would they support him? Sometimes our support comes from unlikely places. Sometimes our safety and our security comes from God, but he finds weird ways of accomplishing it. He also uses unlikely people in his work, unlikely witnesses. Think about the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, the first individuals to worship the king, not the wise men. Though the wise men were pretty peculiar individuals to come to Jesus, this young Jewish boy. No one had any reason to believe in him. They had every reason to believe in him. Very few people did. And yet, the shepherds are there that very night, and they witness after the birth of Jesus. But shepherds were not respected people in this world. They were not a respectable people. Now, they could have been entirely upright. But like tax collectors, they weren't considered wholesome and good and benevolent by the community. They were considered oftentimes ostracized or fringe individuals. In John chapter 4, we have the woman at the well, someone with loose morals who had many husbands before this, and the man that she's living with now is not her husband. And yet when she goes into town, she says, "This man was able to tell me all things about me. Could he be the Christ?" And then Jesus, that amazing message to his disciples, he says, "Look, the field is white for harvest." And I don't think he's talking about the grain in the field. He's talking about the people coming out of the city. And all the people of the city come out to meet Jesus. Why? On the word of this woman? That she was changed to such a degree that it motivated the other people. And that's the change that needs to be in us. That whatever we are, whoever we happen to be, or however we are seen by the public, that they would see Christ in us. That the change would be apparent and obvious, and it would lead others to wonder, how in the world could they have been changed in such a way? The apostles are a ragtag band of everyday people. They are not the people that we would pick if we were picking teams, right? They are not the people that we would pick if we were picking teams. They are the everyday people. They are the fishermen and the tax collectors, and they are the lawyers and the zealots, the people who cause problems and bring up issues. But in Acts chapter 4, in verse 13, these unlikely group, two in particular of these unlikely men, Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, are taken captive by the Sanhedrin again. And now when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, description of these men. And that's the point. They're untrained and uneducated. They marveled. The Sanhedrin marveled at their boldness, at the things they were communicating and how well they were communicating it. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. This is how we have to get out of our way. We make excuses like Moses. "Well, I am untrained. I am not eloquent of speech. I don't know what I'm doing." God called us to do it anyway. And when we do it anyway, it makes it about the word, not about us. When we're not eloquent and we make mistakes and we stumble over our words, as long as we're not getting in the way of the message, that is a boon to the message. More importantly, it's a boon to the person who's listening. Because if they will hear us, then there's a chance they'll change. But if they are listening to us because we got fancy words, and because we sound smart and educated, then it becomes about us instead of the Word. That's a detriment. God has used uneducated and untrained men and women from the beginning. Not because He had to, because He chose to. Jesus chose these specific 12. They're not the people we'd have chosen. See? I don't know which it should be. I don't know. But that's the point. Because it's not about us. It's not about me or you. It's about the Word and about the King. Because He is an unlikely King. In 1 Samuel 6, you should read 1 Samuel 16, I should say. 1 Samuel 16 is amazing. Amazing. We oftentimes go to 17 because 17 is amazing too. David and Goliath. But 16 is incredible. Where Samuel goes to Jesse's house. And he's going to anoint the king. And nobody knows that's what he's doing except Samuel. Hides it from everybody. But he goes to Jesse's house and he has Jesse's sons line up. 6 of his 7 anyway. And he comes to the first and he says, "Surely this is the king. He looks like a king. He probably even acts like a king. He's in the military already," because we find him in the next chapter where David goes to see him and a couple of his brothers to give them food. He is everything a king should be, and Samuel is even convinced that he is the guy. And God says, "Nope, that's not him." And so he's like, "Okay, well, there's another guy right here." And since David goes to the next chapter to see his brothers, you know, at least the next one is also part of the military. He's probably not as tall, but there's got to be something about him, right? Not him. Not him, not him, not him, not him. Not him. There we go. And you're done. You got Jesse's got no more sons. At least Samuel thinks so. Do you got anybody else? Is there anybody else, Jesse? "Well, I got this other son. He's out taking care of the sheep." "Well, I guess you better bring him." Didn't even think David was worthy of even standing in Samuel's presence to even have a chance. And they bring him in. Wouldn't you know it? He's the guy. This ruddy, unkempt shepherd boy. He's the guy. And the message there is actually to Samuel, as well as to David, as well as to Jesse, as well as to his brothers. God doesn't look on the physique, the physical attributes of a man to decide whether he's worthy of being king. God looks on the heart. And that's what tells me that the most important part of us is on the inside, not on the outside. Is our commitment, is our dedication, is not our physique, is not how tall or short we are. It's about who we can become because we choose to become that. We find not only an unlikely king, and Jesus being an unlikely king as well, coming in on a donkey's colt, that wasn't expected. No one anticipated that except God in the prophets. But he came from an unlikely place. John chapter 1 and verse 46. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And I love Philip's answer. "Why don't you come and find out?" What if that was our answer? "Why don't you come and find out? Let's go to God's word and let's find out what the truth is." When people ask us questions, when people want answers, what does Jesus do when folks ask him questions? Now, sometimes he asks questions back for a particular reason, because they're being annoying and they're pedantic and they're trying to cause problems. And he asks questions to make them look foolish. But look at his disciples. When they ask him questions, oftentimes he asks them questions. "You got a question? All right, I got a question. You answer my question, then you'll answer your question usually. And you already know the answer." An unlikely home. And yet Nazareth was his home. And all those people there who witnessed him growing up and still could not come beyond, "This is the carpenter's son." That's all he was to them, many of them. Third, we have here three gifts. And this isn't just in relation to why people speculate there were three wise men. It's possible. That is a plurality. We know there were at least two. And there could have been 10. It would have been hard to fit 20 in the house, I have to imagine. He's just a carpenter after all. But there could have been three. But that's less important than the gifts. And while, let's be fair here, there's a bit of speculation. Honest and fairness, important. There's a bit of speculation here. There are mental connections that people make to these gifts. And I think that's interesting. Gold. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was oftentimes a sign of royalty. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, he who is the blessed and only potentate. I love that word. The blessed and only potentate. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now gold was useful for a lot of reasons. Obviously, they were about to leave for Egypt, and that was a really useful thing to have. Money in solid form. More like liquid form, I guess, in our culture. Isn't that what we call it? Able to be spent easily? They didn't give them liquid gold, though. That would have been awkward. Gave them gold. Things that could be spent easily to do exactly what needed to be done. They also brought frankincense, which do a lot in relation to worship. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And he wouldn't be the only, those the angels of God wouldn't be the only ones intended to worship Christ. He's the only one besides God the Father who allows himself to be worshipped. The angels that we see that are worshipped, they tell the individuals to quit it. Cut it out, guys. But Jesus doesn't. When he is worshipped, he accepts it. Because he is part of the Godhead. Because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he is the God of heaven and earth. And so they bring frankincense. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34, it was part of the mixture, part of the mixture that was used in temple incense. And this mixture was exclusive in verse 37, we find. Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 and then 37. No one could use it without penalty. Without penalty. You couldn't go into the temple and go, hey, really, I like that smell. How can I get some for myself? And they would say, you can't. And don't try, right? You can go home. There are times I'll go home and I learned how to make bath fizzies or bath bombs for my wife. And getting the mixture right of essential oils, that is not an easy thing to do. Like, there are a few times it did not work. Like, that smelled awful. Like, these are the things I'm supposed to put in it, but that mixture was just wrong. But you can't even go home and try to make it up. Because if you did and you got caught, there were penalties. There were serious consequences to doing so because it was exclusive to the worship of God. And then myrrh. Myrrh is actually used for a lot of things. In Matthew chapter 26, myrrh is not included in the spikenard that she uses, but this woman comes into Jesus, believed to be Mary Magdalene, and she pours this vial on his feet, or over his head. She anoints him. And he says there in verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial, this alabaster flask of spikenard. At the end of his life, when he's on the cross or headed to the cross, he is offered wine mixed with myrrh. And once he realizes it, he doesn't take it. It's believed that this myrrh, at least in the culture of the time, it was believed that it had some kind of a pain-relieving quality. Whether it did or not, I haven't been able to establish one way or another. But it was used, John chapter 19 and verse 39, when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body. By night, they came and they laid him in the tomb, and they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. 100 pounds! I mean, this is costly. This kind of spice, this mixture of incense is expensive. But they thought it worthy of the king. And it's interesting that they would bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the royalty of Christ, the worshipful nature of Christ, worthy of worship. There we go. And the inevitable death, which is the significant aspect of his life, would come in his death, not only his life itself, which is incredible, but the death that he died. He died for all. Christ serves as king and priest and sacrifice. And it had to have been a heavy burden to bear. A heavy burden that he carried all the way to the cross. And then he picked up another burden, the burden of our sins. And he took those burdens all the way. And now he reigns from heaven forevermore. If you have searched the scriptures, hopefully not like Herod, but maybe that's why you started. I've known of atheists to search the scriptures and come to Christ, confirmed and convicted by it, changed because of the uniformity of the scriptures and its consistency. And perhaps you, for whatever reason, have searched the scriptures and decided to commit your life and your worship and your whole body to the Christ. You can obey the gospel today and be saved from your sins, to place your heart and your soul in Christ's hands and be rewarded in the next life with an eternity in heaven. If you need to put Christ on in baptism today to obey him and his will, to repent of your sins, you can do so. If you need to come back to the Lord because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and you have made an awful mistake in leaving, then you can do that today as well. And you can come and you can be helped through your difficulties, through the struggles that you're facing, through the spiritual and even physical difficulties that we all experience. We are here to help. Whatever you need, I pray you'd come as together we stand and sing.